And it's a great privilege to be with the dear saints again at Craigie Hill, and we trust that the Lord will give the help that we need today as we look at this lovely passage of Scripture. I think the first time I came to Larne, I made that quotation, deal gently with a young man, but that's not the case today, or David has taken that place. I'd like to read the text of Scripture together, beloved. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them, diligently, what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go unto the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of the Scripture, and also as we would consider it together. I'd just really like to make a brief outline of the chapter that we have read together before we would go down verse by verse and look at this most interesting chapter in the Scriptures. I was thinking that we have introduced to us in this chapter, and we have for our heading, the adoration and antagonism against the king. And I think it's interesting, although we know that Brother David was reminding us yesterday that in the Hebrew setting out of the scriptures that they are not always in the order that we have, but certainly we certainly know that when we come to this book of Matthew, we discover it is the 40th book in our Bible. And we certainly know that in scripture that we have the word or the term 40 to bring before us the thought of testing. And I think that beyond the antagonism that we have against the king here, that as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, this was going to be a time of testing for them. How they would respond to the news as it came to them, as we have it in this chapter of the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus. I think it's interesting too when you go to the great prophecy of Isaiah. And I know that again we haven't the division of chapters in the Old Testament writings as they were written. But it's interesting to note that in chapter 40 of Isaiah, we have those words coming to bear in that chapter, comfort ye my people. I think that, as been said many times, that Isaiah is really a miniature Bible for us, with the 66 chapters relating to the 66 books in our Bible. And it is interesting that in chapter 40, we have really the comfort that's been brought to the people on that occasion. Certainly I'm glad that we have, especially in Luke's lovely gospel, that there were those that recognized him and loved him. And it's quite amazing in this chapter that we're going to consider today that the adoration of the king is not coming from the nation. I think that's very particularly interesting as we come to the gospel of Matthew. John reminds us that he came unto his own, or perhaps his own things, and his own people received him not. And that was a sad thing, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, to know that he came with a full heart towards his people, and yet they had no time for him. Now looking at this chapter, we will gather too that there are many things that we have in this chapter that are absolutely unique to the Gospel of Matthew. Had we never had this chapter in this Gospel, we would have known nothing about those wise men. The appreciation of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is first of all by those humble shepherds that came to seek him out. Then later on, of course, we have Simeon and Anna that gave the tribute to him that was rightfully his. So we're going to discover in this chapter that there are details that are unique to Matthew as well. We're going to discover too that if you look at all the Gospels, in fact, you will discover that there are mentions of things that are being fulfilled. And we will discover in this chapter especially that there are three mentions of things that will be fulfilled. And that was really the concluding thought that we had as we looked at chapter 1. And in fact, our brother Jamalan had mentioned about the fulfillment that we have in chapter 1, and then the three and the subsequently the others that we have in this chapter, in this book in particular. When our brother David said there are 10 mentions of fulfillment in this book, I had a little qualm at that point, because I know that there are 12 mentions of things being fulfilled. But we are going to discover that as far as the actual quotations of Scripture in the Old Testament, there are 10 mentions of Scripture being fulfilled. And when we come to the end of the chapter where we read together today, it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And we might link it with certain Scriptures, and I'm sure that we will do, Scriptures that we have in mind. But you will find there is no direct quotation. And indeed, when we come over to the end of the Gospel, we'll think about that as well. When we're thinking about the things that are fulfilled, you'll discover there's another one that we can't find a direct quotation from the Old Testament, but there are Scriptures that we could apply to it. And so the things that are fulfilled in this chapter, out of the 12 mentions and the 10 that are related to Scriptures, we have 2 that are direct quotations and 1 that is referring to events. He shall be called a Nazarene. And then too, we have 4 mentions of the instruction by dreams. I'm sure that will prove interesting when we look at this chapter. That was a means that God used to reveal to certain individuals the means of using it by means of dreams. We certainly know, in particular when we come to the experience of Joseph, we have a lot of revelations by dreams in that chapter. And so we discover that there are four mentions of instructions by dreams in this chapter, verse 12 to the wise men, and verses 13, 19, and 22 to Joseph himself. Then I thought it was interesting as well. There are only two mentions of the land of Israel in the New Testament, and they are in this chapter. There are 29 mentions, I would judge, or thereabouts, in our Old Testament. And that little phrase, I love the land of Israel, kind of grates with me, if I could put it that way, when people speak about Palestine today. I think we should remember that as far as God's concerned in his reckoning, there is the land of Israel. Albeit as it is today, restricted in borders, there is a glorious future for the nation of Israel in the land of Israel in the future. I not only love the terminology, but I love the name as well, Israel. And I discover too that in this chapter there is the only mention of the Lord being called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. There was a vow of the Nazarite in the Old Testament, and although I could suggest that, of course, there are many lovely features of the Nazarite that could be traced in the Lord Jesus, what is mentioned here is simply that he's called a Nazarene, a Nazarite, a Nazarene, because he came simply from the place called Nazareth. And so we discover that there are very unique things in this chapter. I know there are very sensitive things in the chapter too that we'll have to consider. But as was mentioned in our first reading, that we're indebted really to the Gospel of Luke to get a lot of the detail of the birth of the Lord Jesus, which we don't have in the Gospel of Matthew. We concluded in chapter 1 by simply noticing that, and it says that as far as Joseph was concerned, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn. And we discover here that her firstborn son was born and he called his name Jesus. I love the lovely details in Luke, the sensitivity of them, and the conveyance to my mind certainly of the humility of the Lord Jesus to be not only born in such a manner, as we were reminded too, that he came into this world by the means of birth, just the way that you and I would come in, but the conception of the Lord Jesus was different. But to think of those outstanding words that he was wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in a manger is something I'm sure that would touch our hearts as we consider it. I notice too that when we come to this chapter that things have moved on a bit. We don't have the exact time scale, but he's not now in the manger, he's in the house. And that is interesting. I'm sure it would have been the desire that the child would have been born in the house of Joseph in particular, as he would no doubt be concerned about the time of birth that had arrived and no proper house for him to be born in. But Joseph obviously had found a place, and in this house we discover the child is now with Mary, his mother. Simply like to divide up the chapter, as I would see it, the easiest way to divide it would be from verses 1 to verse 12, where we have the visit and the departure of the wise men. We're going to find it's very interesting to consider these men that came. And then from verses 13 to 15, we have very clearly the flight into Egypt. And that is a very significant part of our chapter as well, because we are introduced to the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in relation to our Lord Jesus. From verses 16 to 18, we have the cruelty and the final act of Herod. I don't think he understood that, despite this act of cruelty, that his lifespan was coming to an end. He sought the end of the lifespan of the blessed Saviour. Of course, that was guarded by divine hands, and he could not alter that. But it was certainly in his mind to take the life of the child. And God, in his wonderful preservation, made sure that he was not unable to do that. So we have the cruelty and the final act of Herod from verses 16 to 18. And then in verses 19 to 23, the latter part of our chapter, We have the return from Egypt and the location of the Lord Jesus in Nazareth. It's good to know that names that have been mentioned in this chapter, we can still identify today. A lot of the names in Israel you won't find. And there have been a lot of suggestions about them, but we certainly know that Bethlehem is still there. And Nazareth is still there. It's good to know too that in the place called Nazareth, where the Saviour spent his early years and up to his manhood, that there's a little assembly in Nazareth still that would honour the name of the one that came from the despised place of Nazareth. And I'm sure that we all appreciate the fact that indeed that place is still there. So I don't think I have much more to suggest in relation to the opening and the outline of this. Simply to say that I trust that our consideration of the Lord Jesus might always have in our mind that we're handling holy things today. We're thinking about a mother and father and a child in the home, albeit a unique child. And the circumstances of his birth different in many respects from you and I, but bear in mind too that we have a mother and father with the responsibility of a child in the home. Yesterday when I was sitting looking around the audience and I saw the little children there and the mothers and fathers that brought them, I thought that is a precious thing. We look back to days when we as children were brought along to meetings and maybe perhaps we didn't appreciate it, but really appreciate it what it meant. But I'm glad that still in our day that there are children even here today. I'd like simply to thank the children for being here. And maybe as the days roll on, you'll appreciate what it was to be amongst the Lord's people. Trust too that you'll know the joy of salvation. Maybe if you're not saved today, maybe you'll understand that that is the intention of your parents. Mary and Joseph, well, I'm sure that they knew this unique child was different, but still they gave him the care and the love of the home the best they could in the circumstances that were most extreme. And your parents, I'm sure, give you the care and love in a home that you might discover the lovely child that was here who became the Saviour of the world, and that you might know him too and appreciate the joy of a home where you're loved and cared for. That's maybe out of context, but I don't think in many respects to me it is. And it's good to see the children here and the parents that had the desire to bring them under the sound of the good word of God. So I think that will suffice for our introduction, and we'll just go through the verses of the chapter together. David said he didn't get his halo on the first reading. Well, I see you've managed to escape his halo today. I'm glad somebody else put it on for me anyway. I don't think I would have got it on right. Anyway, let us consider this lovely chapter together, and the heading that was given to this section that we're going to consider is the adoration and the antagonism against the king. And we are introduced at the very beginning in verse 1 of our chapter, not only the fact that the Lord Jesus was born, but we have clear indication here that it's Bethlehem of Judea. We understand that there is another Bethlehem that was there at that time, but the Spirit of God is making sure that we understand that it's going to be at the exact place. We're indebted really to Luke again, to look at the background of the circumstances whereby they came down to Bethlehem, because we know that it was because of the taxing and they had to go back to the city that they came from, and therefore we have here that they are at Bethlehem and we discover that the child was born. But it not only tells us the location of where the child was born, but it gives us the circumstances that were ruling at the time when the child was born. And we are introduced now to this king that is on the throne, really a usurper. He's called Herod the King, but when we trace his lineage we discover that he's from a terrible stock. We're really going right back to the days of Jacob and Esau, and we're thinking of a man that despised his birthright, and we're thinking thereafter of the line of the Edomites. And this man was coming from that same line, an Idumean. And we discover, if you were just briefly scanning your mind over the Old Testament scriptures, you'll discover that they were absolutely opposed to the things of God. I think no greater time than in David's day, when that Edomite was there and he occasioned the death of many of the priests of the Lord. So I think first of all we all think about the fact that he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and we'll think especially about the days of Herod. And then of course we are introduced to the wise men. Now I know that as far as the line of Herod is concerned, when we look at it we discover that there is a burning hatred always, because we read about the one that succeeded Herod at the end of the chapter, and it is very evident that he likewise would have no time for this child that was born king. And that is why, because of that, because of Joseph's fear, that they moved to Galilee. But Herod, we discover, well, he didn't live the matter very much longer after what he tried to do to obliterate this line that we have been tracing, especially as we have thought of genealogies. We discover he didn't have the privilege of living much longer, and it was death that removed him from the throne. So I'm sure our brother will have something to say about the exact place of the birth and also the introduction to Herod the king.
Just before you mention those important details, Brother Robert, for the sake of the structure of the gospel, isn't it interesting to notice that quite a number of things, some of them you have mentioned, most of them you have mentioned, that occur in chapter 2, recur in chapter 27, and nowhere else. Mm-hmm. In chapter 27, the Lord Jesus is called King of the Jews. In chapter 27, there's a warning given by a dream. There's a warning here given by a dream. In chapter 27 is the only other place in the New Testament where we have a quotation from Jeremiah, and he's called Jeremy the prophet. In chapter 27, the Lord Jesus is recognized by a Gentile, although rejected by the Jews. Here, he's recognized by Gentiles. In chapter 2, his death is plotted. But in chapter 27, his death is executed. So the opposition that reaches its peak in the second chapter from the end of the Gospel is opposition that was brewing from the second chapter at the start of the Gospel.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Isn't it quite a remarkable thing that Matthew, as he opens this Gospel, which I believe is the first Gospel, the first book written, but he's presenting Christ as king to the nation. So he corrects the misunderstandings about him. In chapter 1, he shows he's not the carpenter's son. He's the Son of God. In this chapter, he didn't come from Nazareth. They blamed him for being a Nazarene. But he didn't come from Nazareth. He came from the kingly city of Bethlehem. So I suggest that Matthew is correcting, even in this first writing, the misunderstanding of a nation.
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't the end of John chapter 7 confirm that, just what our brother has said, because that's what they said to Nicodemus. They said, this man can't, Jesus of Nazareth, he can't be the Messiah. Search and see, because Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. So the very objection that we have it in the scripture is answered clearly by this chapter. Mm-hmm.
So when we come to think about this Herod, one would hardly know how to describe the man, the cruelty, but we certainly know that he left a mark. He was a brilliant man as far as building was concerned. And we certainly know that he, although by his death he hadn't fulfilled it, he began to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. So outwardly this man showed as if he had a sort of religious feeling about things, but underneath it all he really had no real time for the nation. I thought really too that when you look at him and you really try to think about what he was doing, I think if you look at Jacob and Esau, that he lost the birthright and he was trying to regain it. I often feel that in some respect this man's trying to regain what was not rightfully his. you know, that opposition to Christ, and he was trying to regain what was not rightfully his.
You can see,
remarkably, at the title of king,
it was given to him by the Caesar in BC 40, and he therefore must have felt the sting of this inquiry. He was king of Judea by the right of Caesar plus the Senate, an unusual combination that allowed him to wield kingly authority. So when a question is arising, where is he not born to be king, but born king? You can feel it, the sting against heaven.
Something you were going to see.
You can see the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And even these chief priests and scribes, they seemed to have more in harmony with Herod the king than they had with the king that Matthew would introduce. And also, the angels declared unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior. But here the wise men were guided to he that was born king, not born a prince, he was born king.
Mm-hmm. So, just to confirm what you, what the brethren are saying, you're saying, Brother Robert, Herod is mentioned 9 times in this chapter. And the young child is mentioned 9 times. Mm-hmm. So the usurping king and the real king, as our brethren say, Herod was reigning as king, but he wasn't born as king. Christ was born as king, but he wasn't yet reigning king. Yeah. And on the first, out of those 9 occurrences of Herod's name, the first 2, verse number 1, Herod the king. Verse 3, Herod the king. And the other 7 has dropped. So this man is a title that he's going to lose. But Christ is a title that's inalienable.
I know that you don't get the detail in Scripture, but I'm always interested. I've read a bit of Josephus about Herod, but you'll find that he even had no sympathy with his own family. And the people in his own family and his wife that he killed, and then bemoaned the fact, and it would almost seem he was like a madman at the end of his days. But you know that Satan's behind it all, and they tell us historically too that he died at Jericho, the city of the cuffs, and he died a dreadful death, I believe, and was buried just not far from Bethlehem. Herodium is still there today, and I reckon that's where he was buried. So we see that certainly here we have the direct opposition to the fact of the Lord Jesus being denied his kingship by these people. But then we move on, and in the light of the fact that there was no love in Herod's heart, and we'll talk about that as we go down, we're introduced first of all to those wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem. Now, I know that a lot of people, especially not those that are taught in the Scriptures, think there were 3, but I think they're based on the fact that there were 3 actual gifts brought. In fact, when I was sitting and considering this in Brian's home, I picked up a little daily devotion thing. It had poetry linked to it. And Wonder of Wonders, Longfellow had a poem on the birth of the Lord Jesus, and he starts in the 2nd verse by giving 3 names. And then you discover at the end he's coming down to the manger. So I thought, well, he's certainly not read his Bible anyway. So the wise men did not come to the manger. But anyway, it's interesting, and I think when we think about the wise men, I think we'll discover that as far as they are concerned, we don't have the title, the actual indication of where they came from. But looking at some of the commentaries, it would seem that the only link perhaps we could get of wise men are in the book of Daniel. And when Daniel was exalted to his position in Babylon at that time, he was given charge over the wise men. So there is a possibility that they came. They certainly came from the east. And I was looking at Wu's commentary, and he suggests that they were a priestly caste amongst the Medes and Persians, and they dealt with the secrets of nature, astrology, and medicine. So we might have a little indication there of the kind of people they were. But these wise men, and I remember ages ago that I used to be a great reader of Spurgeon. I don't know if that's to my detriment, but he had some witty sayings. But he always said, in his little quotation, wise men seek Jesus. And I think that was a good quotation. Wise men seek Jesus. But anyway, these wise men came, and it says they came from the east. And we're going to see, too, that they are initially impressed by the fact that a star appeared. Now, my mind goes back simply to the power of the Lord Jesus in creation. I don't know who it was, but somebody in our country said many years ago that remember that this little village had a new bowling green, and they used a whole page of the daily press to describe this bowling green. And what the person who was quoting it said, you know, it's remarkable when you go to Genesis, five words, he made the stars also. Now, the star, it says his star. And is it possible? I don't think it's impossible. It's possibly probable that when the stars were done, that there was a star that was kept hidden till this time and was used to indicate to these wise men that there was a unique event in this world's history had taken place. And the star that appeared in the east, first of all, and I think we must be clear about this, that the star appeared, and then they make their way to Jerusalem, and it reappears. And this time, not just simply appearing, but it is a means of guidance. So I'm sure that, well, I think the star is mentioned in relation to a star that will come out of Jacob by Balaam at that time. Whether there's any link with that at all, I just don't know. But isn't it wonderful that the appreciation of the Lord Jesus came not from the nation, but effectively from Gentiles, and not in the land of Israel at all. God will make sure that the due respect and adoration and worship that is due to his Son will be given, despite the source it would come from.
Could I ask you if you'll say something about A.D. and B.C., or B.C. and A.D. overlapping? Before you get into those other things about the stars and the wise men and such like, would you care to say something about that?
A.D. and B.C. overlapping?
Yeah.
I'm not clear as to what that is, to be quite honest.
Well, you know that the change of time or the change of dispensations took place with the Lord's birth.
Mm-hmm.
But apparently, according to some records, he was born in B.C. So there must be some confusion about when B.C. ends and when A.C. began, A.D. began.
Well, I certainly know that especially in the Newbery Bible, they say there can be a 3-year difference. But as to the actual point in time, well, I would rest upon the fact that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son.
The one thing that we're sure about is that Herod died just about Passover time in B.C. 4.
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord Jesus must have been born slightly before that, because Herod was still alive. But it's another, and I don't want to change the focus of your Bible in that for a minute. You have mentioned far more important things to go on to. It's another indication of how much these inspired records have been distorted by tradition. You mentioned about the three wise men. There were three, and give another 200 or 300 years, we got their names. Give another couple of hundred years, we discovered they were kings. The Bible doesn't mention any of the three. Doesn't say they were kings. Doesn't give us their names. Doesn't say there were three. You mentioned Longfellow getting the manger, and I think the first man to do that was Francis of Assisi. He set up a wee nativity thing and got the manger and the wise men, a few cows and donkeys and things and all that, and had them all there, a wee soppy scene, a wee bit of just popish sentiment. And then after a wee while they got trees, and then Luther was coming home some night and he had a bit of the old Romish thing in him still, and he saw the stars shining through the trees, And he started to light candles and hang them up on trees. And then it went on from there. Even Coca-Cola got involved in it. And they dressed up Santa in red and white. He used to have a blue, I think. Now, all of that, and have this, the wise men, all of that I want to say just solemnly is this. This is a personal opinion. I'm seriously grieved. Grieved to see assemblies, starting with carol services, and with nativity plays, and with Christmas dinners, and with special Christmas services. Now, dear brother, I will go on record and say, have your own opinion, but that's a backward step for assembly testimony. May God grant that we'll have sense. We are here to preach a Christ who died on the cross. We are not here to preach a Christ who's all cuddly in a wee manger. And all that's a travesty, and that's a dishonor to my Lord. The Christ of Christmas is not my Savior.
David, I would have to commend you for that, because the majority of the people here believe the legend, but they don't believe this passage we're reading. And that's why we have the problem that everybody has been reared with their parents, their grandparents, to believe the legend, which has nothing of the scriptures in it. But there's a few pieces, you know, colouring here and there. There'll be many people want to defend the legend, but I haven't found anybody yet that wants to defend the scriptures.
I'm not going to object to a wee bit of turkey dinner or anything.
No,
but a thing like that, or a wee present or something, a wee bit of ribbon or something. But bringing it into assembly life, keep it where it is, and don't let it into assembly life. For as I said somewhere later, Christmas services and assembly life have as much to do with each other as monkeys have to do with the moon.
Just briefly to answer our brother Boyd's question, it was Pope Damasus who was overhauling the chronology, and he got his sums wrong, and that's why it ended up that way in the 4th century.
That's Rome again. Dionysius Exiguus. Mixed up, couldn't even count. Never mind read. But sorry, Mr. McBride. Sorry, Brother Robert. I'll never go back on that. Go ahead.
There's not much has gone on to the bridge from my studio first. I nearly forget what I was going to say. I was going to ask, have we any way of knowing whether these wise men were Jews or Gentiles? And number two, do we take them to be saints of God, which I think it must be the case. But have we any way of knowing whether they were Jews or Gentiles?
Go ahead. I don't think there is any way of knowing. I think the only indication is that they're coming from the East, although Jews could have been coming from the East. But I feel that they... Well, it says wise men. We certainly know that they've been given the name of Magi. And
but the fact that the star appeared, it would hardly have appeared to them if they were ungodly. So I'm inclined to think that they were saints of God. One other thing that Brother Sam here, he's the wiser of the two Sams. Sam is my name too. Referring to Acts chapter 4, and in relation to the why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. That there you have mention made of Herod, mention made of Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jewish people. Why should all Jerusalem have been at enmity? Should they not have been glad when the Herod of the king was born?
I certainly agree that they should have recognized even from the signs. And the fact that also when they were questioned, they could tell exactly where he would be born. So there was a definite knowledge there. But the kind of king that they expected was not what they were going to find here.
Wasn't one who was coming by way of virgin birth.
Mm-hmm.
They were expecting a king to come and give them a deliverance on the spot.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the thought?
That's right. I was just saying to your brother David there, I picked up a little thing at the airport in Tel Aviv one of the times. He suggests that the Messiah that they look for, that in every generation there will be a man of that caliber, but they're waiting for the right one to step out. So it's very clear in Jewish thinking that you can only be a man. In other words, of Adam, traced right through, of course, through genealogy, of that stock. But of course, we certainly know that as the Son of God, they would not notice him. But I think there must have been some indication in the star to make them come to Jerusalem. They had some background knowledge. Was it the region where Daniel was that has followed down through?
Sorry. Were these men, I'm sorry to disagree with our brother Sam, but it seems to me that these men were clearly Gentiles.
Yes, indeed.
Coming from the east and coming from the Parthian nation, the old Mesopotamia, the old Babylon, and they were men of the caliber of the wise men of Daniel's day who were keeping their eye. And Suetonius, the Roman historian, tells us there was a widespread apprehension at this time of a coming king. And if God is giving a sign of the coming of a son, the star out of Jacob, these men, I judge, were responding to the light that they had and were following that light and were found bowed before the person of Christ.
So it's a divine revelation effectively to them.
Well, it was. They were following the light that they had. That God, it should be a light to the Gentiles. And here are Gentile leaders coming to bow, following the light they had, while the people in Jerusalem had the scriptures in their hand. And they were not anticipating, they were apathetic to the coming of such a king.
In relation to what our brother has said, I only asked the question. I didn't say they were either Jews or Gentiles, to put the record.
You wouldn't have said it, yeah.
No, and there are two references in chapter 1 to Babylon. And we just mentioned in passing in chapter 1 that there's no reference to the fact they came out of Babylon. And we might ask, why did God allow his people to be carried so much off-center? I think this is part of the reason. So that carried to Babylon, to the very cradle of culture, they would inform waiting Gentile nations about the Messiah that was coming. And the dispersed in captivity, I think these men coming now back are the very fruit of knowledge that had been carried to Babylon.
Gordon.
Right, Robert. Well, first of all, I've got to say that I would support Brother Gilliland in regard to what he said in relation to assemblies. I come from an assembly where these things might be practiced, and I find them totally abhorrent in relation to the teaching of New Testament scriptures. And it's sad that sometimes brethren who hold to very rigid views, yet when it comes to Christmas, they're not as rigid. But let us come to what Brother Jamalin has brought up. I agree with him, but as our dear Brother McBride, it was a question. You know, when we come to Matthew chapter 2, we find in verse 2 the first question of the New Testament scriptures. And it is, where art thou? That is, as it were, in the Old Testament, the first question was, where art thou? It is God seeking man. But when I come to Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, where is he? That is man seeking God. Then when I come to Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, who is he? The thought there is, are people who were apathetic and ignorant of the purposes of God? Now, these are only suggestions. First of all, the first question in Genesis, it is God seeking man. The first question in the New Testament, it is man seeking God. And then when we come to Matthew 21:10, who is this? And that is Israel, the Jews' ignorance of the Messiah. These Gentiles seem to know more than the Jewish people.
The star it didn't seem to continually guide them, but they heard of the king of the Jews, and naturally they would think of Jerusalem. And God overruled it in a way that he let the king know and let the priests and the scribes know that the king had been born in Bethlehem and the scripture had been fulfilled. And then when they left the king, the star again appeared and directed them to the house where the young child was.
This is quite unique, really. He's born king. You find a regent and then become king.
Would you say, Brother Robert, that this really is a rebuke to the nation, the wise men coming, There's only a remnant that really responded to the Christ that came. And the wise men coming from the east is a rebuke to the nation that God is using Gentiles to try to reach them. The same as you have in chapter 12, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the queen of Sheba shall rise in judgment and so forth. Mm-hmm. Is that the idea?
I would say that it's a rebuke to them.
Brother Robert, just a question. Would you think that these men, having seen this star, would this give us permission to read the stars, give us permission to follow the reports of the astrologers? Is it any permission for astrology here?
Not one bit. I think it was his star. And I really think that because they looked at the stars, now I think the stars are interesting, they must be. They're from the hand of the Creator. But I think it was his star. And I think uniquely, that star would be seen. I don't think it's been seen since.
In connection with astrology generally, you'd agree the scriptures condemn it absolutely.
Mm-hmm. That is right, I know.
Jeremiah chapter 10 speaks out about astrology. Mm-hmm. So there's no occasion for anyone to turn to these astrological predictions
absolutely
in newspapers and radio programs and so on to guide their life. For believers, it's the Lord who does the guiding through the scriptures.
I think what David said was that the world has made a lot of inroads and added things, and that was one of the things that they linked it with magical powers and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And that then becomes absolutely and totally wrong. But anyway, the star, the being born king of the Jews, and we cannot miss at the end of verse 2 why they came. They have come to worship him. Now, it was mentioned in ministry as well, and it's something that I have been very, very much concerned about over the years. Worship, in my mind, is the supreme privilege of every believer. And before service takes place, worship must be something. I remember as a young man, very stammeringly, the first time I got up on my feet, and it impressed me with the fact that before that I had been asked to go and take a gospel meeting somewhere, and I refused. I said, the first thing in my life will be that I must give worship to the Lord. I know it was a public thing I was going to do. One can worship without doing it publicly. You can worship all day and every day. But I think it's vitally important that worship is the principal thing in our lives.
2 points. Firstly, would you say that here we have a foreshadowing of what we have in the book of Isaiah chapter 60 and Revelation 22 about the people, the kings coming to worship at Jerusalem, and also we have a contrast with what we have in the Gospel of John chapter 12, where at the end of the life of the Lord, humanly speaking, we have men coming from the west. The Greeks say, where, sirs, we would seek Jesus.
You certainly know in the future they'll come from everywhere in the world to acknowledge and worship him. Now, I think we don't want to run out of time, but I think we should move on to verse 3. When the king had heard these things, and we have had reference to that already, that he was troubled, but all Jerusalem with him. That broadens it. We certainly know that he inquires, Herod inquires, of the chief priests and the scribes, but all Jerusalem troubled. And why should they be troubled? That's a good question, isn't it? Why should they be troubled? Was it the arrival of these men?
No.
Surely not. There was a blindness about this people even at the very beginning. I know that now they are blind, but there seemed to be a terrible blindness and a concern in their hearts that they were troubled.
You can understand why Herod was troubled because of this notice of a king born.
Mm-hmm.
But would that fact that Herod was troubled not communicate itself to the city? Because they knew when Herod was troubled, it was trouble for them. That this would cause more massacre and more killing and more oppression. Mm-hmm. It would be taken out on them. Is that the reason why the city is troubled?
I think that's very near it, Jim, because any threat, or any, not only a threat to Herod, but any one that opposed his will, there's not much life left.
Would it be answered in John 11, their attitude, if we believe on him, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation? They were afraid of losing place in accepting the king.
Yeah, they're certainly, directed by Herod, they certainly would be. Now, I noticed here in verse 4, it says, when he had gathered together all the chief priests and people together, would clearly indicate this, the departure from divine intention in this nation. Chief priests in plural. Should only have been one. High priest. And there was a multitude of priests there. And we discover here that he consulted with them, but not only consulted, he never asked, he demanded. The despotic reign of this king.
What is the difference between the chief priests and the scribes? How would you describe their background and origin? Would you say the chief priests were mainly Sadducees and the scribes were mainly Pharisees?
Yeah, and the scribes had the responsibility of copying scriptures, hadn't they?
And teaching it.
And teaching it, that's right.
Whereas the chief priests, including the high priests that have been deposed before the present one, mm-hmm. and the chief leaders in the temple at Jerusalem, they were mainly Sadducean mm-hmm. in their background.
Yeah.
So at least the Sadducees and the Pharisees are giving the same answer mm-hmm. to Herod at this time.
That's right.
I think it's interesting that the chief priests and the scribes are just described as being of the people. They're not described as being of the sanctuary or of the scriptures mm-hmm. or any of those divine things.
Mm-hmm. The things had sunk to a very, very low end at this time, that it was far away from divine intention. But anyway, to give them credit, they certainly knew the very place, and we're coming to the fact that they have read the scriptures, and they can point out the scriptures, but they can't take them to heart. In other words, they can't apply them as they should have applied them. They should have seen the signs. They should have known all the events that were transpiring, were promising our Messiah to come, and in the very place, they could tell the place, but we discover that that is far as they can go. That's a big lesson to us. We can read the scriptures, we can understand the scriptures, but it's another thing to put them into practice in our own experience.
Could I ask, in chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation, you remember that the devil and the dragon was about to kill the child that was born. Could we see the enemy at work in Herod, the devil himself?
I think that is a clear picture, the fact that the man-child was caught up, preserved, that God will preserve his son. But I think there will be interesting things to notice as we come down to verse 5 and this quotation that we have here in verse 6. The demand, and they refer to the Old Testament scriptures, but you'll notice if you go to the actual quotation in verse 6 that they omit whose goings forth have been from of old. And the scripture that is mentioned here in Micah. It's a clear indication to me again that they're not going to acknowledge his eternal origin, whose goings forth have been from old. They omit that part when they relate it to Herod.
You were mentioning quotations and so on earlier, Brother Robert. This verse 5, it is written. That expression occurs in the Gospel 9 times.
Mm-hmm.
And 7 times it's used by the Lord Jesus. Here it's used by the enemies of Christ, and it's only used once by another enemy. And I've not mentioned who he is. We'll maybe meet him before the Bible readings are over. I take it these were his servants. And have you any thought on why you mentioned the omission in the quotation of everlasting? Have you any thought in your mind about the change?
Is this with the governor? The
Old Testament tells that Bethlehem is least among the thousands of Judah, but this has changed the opposite way around. It says Bethlehem, not the least. So this change seems to just say the very opposite. The Old Testament said Bethlehem's an insignificant little village. This one says it's by no means insignificant. Why do you think that changes?
I hadn't really thought of that, David. Can you help me?
All I thought, Brother Robert, was this, that in history, to a large extent, Bethlehem had been a rather obscure, insignificant little village. But now with this new arrival, the obscure village of history had been given a status that it never had before. And it was no longer least, it's not least, because the greatest person that ever was born had arrived there.
Isn't there a significance in the four place names that are mentioned in the chapter? You have Bethlehem, you have the reference to Egypt, and you have the reference to Ramah, and the reference to Nazareth. Each of them associated with Israel at a time of weakness, and in each case there is a message of hope. And in this case, the message of hope for even a little place like Bethlehem, which makes it a most significant place, is that out of it there will come one who has the true features of kingship, a governor who shall shepherd his people. Herod was a king, but he wasn't a shepherd.
Well, that was one of the things I was going to mention here, that it's the thought of rule as a shepherd, you know, the guidance, the guarding and the feeding. And we have the governor as well, and the governor to me would be one that would lead and or go before. And I don't know even to this day what they are looking for. But I think that Israel looked at that time for someone who would come in regal trappings with the hosts behind him to deliver them from the Roman yoke. But they obviously hadn't interpreted the scriptures perfectly to understand that he will be a true shepherd in Israel. But I think we're going to be running out of time. He inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, so he's not only interested, Herod, in the fact of the actual place, but he wanted to get the time. So you can see over in his mind now, I'm going to make sure that if I find out the place and I find out the time, I'll be able to calculate how long this child has been here in the light of what he's about to do to try and obliterate the child. And it's a diligent search he makes, or an accurate search, as the Newbery Matron has. And he then says, well, go to Bethlehem and go and search diligently for the young child. And then following on, he says, when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him.
Well, this would confirm that it wasn't the manger scene, because when they told him of the time of the appearing of the star, he reckoned that it would take the 2 years to cover that period. Must have been travelling. There wasn't 747s then.
That's right.
Just on the time question, Brother Robert, and you haven't time to go into a lot of diversion, how do you fit together Luke and the record here, approximately? And you'd think from Luke's Gospel that as soon as the Lord Jesus had been presented in the temple 40 days... It says, when they fulfilled or performed what was written in the law, they returned to Nazareth. And so was the Lord Jesus at Nazareth at this stage? And Mary and Joseph?
I've pondered that one as well. I've come to two different conclusions on that. Why would they come back to Bethlehem again?
I personally am inclined to think, not being dogmatic, I'm inclined to think they were probably at Bethlehem and just say if they came back to Jerusalem for the Passover a year later,
mm-hmm.
they could have domiciled in Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe. You see, quite a number of our older brethren and quite a number of very respectable authorities, verse number 8, it says, he sent them to Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9, they departed, lo, the star came and took them to where he was. Many of our brethren think that Herod sent them to Bethlehem, but rather than let them go on a wasted journey, the star appeared and took them to Nazareth,
mm-hmm.
where the Lord was.
Mm-hmm.
But I wouldn't myself push that. For example, Mr. McShane would have very much favoured that view and heard him mentioned from this very platform, and quite a number of older brethren as well. But
at least Herod believed he was still in Bethlehem, didn't he?
I wouldn't put too much weight on it. No, but I know you're not putting weight on Herod.
In the time scale, Herod must have calculated how long it would take these men to come back. And Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem.
It's not far.
So this is a quick movement.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
A quick movement down and a visit with a child. I have no doubt, I have no question in my mind. It was Bethlehem. And then Herod acted very quickly.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord had acted, the Lord had stepped in mm-hmm. even more quickly. And sent the child to Egypt.
Can I ask Brother Mr. Allen just a second, mm-hmm. Robert? If it is Bethlehem, Brother Allen, when was it Bethlehem? Was that after the 40 days? And so had they come back to Bethlehem on a second journey?
No, I had thought that they had stayed in Bethlehem.
Right.
That was my feeling about it.
For an extended period,
up to 18 months. I judge the child must have been about 18 months.
Okay.
Herod was leaving to make sure mm-hmm. he got the
mm-hmm.
child.
Mm-hmm.
That's my own calculation.
Mm-hmm.
I had thought that they had rented the home in Bethlehem and stayed there. And this star, we not define what it was, but at least it indicated that he was still in Bethlehem.
I know that in Ezra chapter 4, that he took 4 months to come from Babylon to Jerusalem. You know, there could be a time scale there. I think the star, Jim, I'm convinced it was his star. And I feel in my heart that it was a divine sign at that time. To indicate to these men, and then it never.
It's a kind of glory.
Aye, just like that. Some say it's a comet, you see, and something like that, which is, it just can't be the truth of Scripture.
No.
We're told that in verse 16 that Herod killed the children around Bethlehem. If they were in Nazareth, what need would there have been for them to be warned to flee? Surely that must have meant they were in Bethlehem.
Right.
Otherwise, Nazareth, they'd have been quite safe. There'd have been no need to go to Egypt.
Right. Yeah.